Okay, so I've been here almost a year, and one of the things that I would really like to happen in the future at Pleasant Valley is for us to create a prayer ministry. The other churches that I've worked at, that's been a real focus, and I really think it's important. We've had one response here already today. That was my kid and my mom, so that was perfect. anyway, in my experience, this is a really powerful thing for us to do as a church. And so I want to talk today about prayer, but it's not going to be anything like what you're expecting. And if this message kind of pricks your heart, if you feel called by God, or maybe you have the spiritual gift of interceding for other people, would you email me at jonathan@pvcc.org? Because in the next few months, I would like for us to get together a group of men and women who pray for this church. You see this now. Our shepherds have been intentional over the past 18 months about not just praying for this church, but praying with this church. Because we think prayer matters and it can make a difference. But first, yesterday on our property, my kids and I, we killed a cottonmouth, like a 3-foot cottonmouth. I say we very generously killed that cottonmouth because it was actually my friend Jay that killed that cottonmouth while I ran around and did jazz hands, basically. I've always been afraid of snakes. My best friend Bub, growing up, he would take me snake hunting with him. And that was okay because the Thomas family had more guns. They could like invade North Dakota with the amount of guns that they had. And we would go snake hunting with shotguns. And then one day we're canoeing the Buffalo River and Bub's in the back and I'm in the front. And he sees this big water moccasin, like 4 foot, on the bank of the Buffalo. So he wants to kill that snake. And I don't think that's a good idea because it is one thing to hunt snakes with shotguns, and it is another thing entirely to hunt snakes with a canoe paddle. So I don't like that idea, but he's in the back, so he's steering, and we're headed that direction, and then he goes over there, and he kills the snake with this canoe paddle and puts it in our canoe as kind of a trophy. And a few minutes later, Bub goes, "Hey, Jonathan, remember that snake we killed earlier?" And I was like, "Yeah, why?" I'm, in the front canoeing along. And he goes, "We're going to need to downgrade that from killed to stunned. And it's headed your direction." You ever watch a movie and think to yourself, what would I do in that moment? Would I dig down deep and muster some courage and be brave? Well, I found out. Because I totally bailed on I jumped out of the canoe into the Buffalo River. Band of brothers, I am not. But I tell you that because of all the fears that I have, my fear of snakes is the most theologically justifiable. Because the way the Bible opens up is in some way evil enters the world. In Genesis 3, there's a snake, right? But the question you should be asking is, why doesn't the Bible tell us more about that guy? Why doesn't it tell us more about where did this snake come from? I think you know the answer to the question. Why does the Bible not tell us where evil comes from? Because if it did, if all of a sudden you found out tomorrow there was a 67th book of the Bible and it said that evil comes from Alex Simmons who lives in Dayton, Idaho, we would all go get Alex, wouldn't we? But evil is different than that, right? So we're continuing our series going through the Gospel of Luke, and today we get to one of the most exciting stories in the Bible. It's a story that's got danger and adventure and good versus evil and public nudity. Your classic Bible story. But before we get there, I got to remind you of a few things that are in the Bible first. If you're new to the Bible, one of the central events in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, is the Exodus story. It's a story of the Israelite slave. They're in Egypt. They're in slavery. They've been in slavery for 400 years, and now they're working for this Pharaoh, building all these different things for them. And the Pharaoh had all kinds of sorcerers and magicians to kind of keep the peace, but his main power was what was known as the nine bows of Pharaoh. And each bow was like a principality in power. It was a little g god that kind of worked for Pharaoh. These different nine bows, and I've told you all this before, but it's important to understanding the Exodus story. These little g gods that worked for Pharaoh were gods like the god of livestock, gods like the god of locust, gods like the god of the sun, the god Ra. And in the story, when God sends this character named Moses to stand up to Pharaoh and say, let these slaves go, Pharaoh says no. And so God, in the book of Exodus, is subsequently breaking every one of the nine Pharaoh's bows. That's what the 10 plagues are. But he doesn't just break the nine bows. There's a 10th plague. Because Pharaoh is telling people that he is a god. He's telling people that he's God in the flesh. And so ultimately, the 10th and final plague is wiping out the dynasty of Pharaoh. And unfortunately for Pharaoh, the story doesn't end there. Because after he finally lets the Israelite slaves go, God parts the Red Sea, they go through the water, and Pharaoh comes after them with an army of people. And as soon as the Israelite people are through the Red Sea, God stops holding the Red Sea back. And he lets it go, and it drowns Pharaoh and his armies. And then the Israelite people sing about it. In Exodus chapter 15, we're going to start in verse 3. This is what they say about this moment immediately after they've been saved. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his armies he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. And then on in verse 10. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you? So this entire army, the oppressors of Israel, are drowned in the sea. And it's significant that they were drowned in the sea because to us, the sea is kind of like a vacation spot. A lot of y'all may go to a lake this weekend. But to the ancient world, the sea was the abyss. That was where evil was. That's why when God comes to Job to tell him how powerful he is, one of the things God tells Job is his power over the sea. Look at this in Job chapter 38, if you could put that up. Job chapter 38, verse 6. On what were the footings set, or who laid the cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. This is when God is flexing his muscles, showing Job he's in charge. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? And when I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no further, this is where your proud waves halt. The sea was seen as this kind of powerful cosmic force, but God somehow subdued. In the book of Daniel, there's stories of sea beasts that came, these demons that came from the sea. And in that world, one of the powers, the principalities and powers, one of the demons that people were afraid of was a sea god named Rahab. It was one of the most feared powers. Now, we found a lot of ancient text from people of that time, and they were really, really nervous about the world they live in. It was enchanted. They thought they were at the mercy of all these different gods who were at war with one another, and their welfare depended on them like walking a tightrope to make sure that they, you know, didn't tick off any of the gods and have their lives ruined. But that's not just an ancient thing, is it? When I was in high school here, my first real job was working at the Memphis flea market in Little Rock, because we didn't know how to name things in Little Rock. Anyway, I would work there, and I would deliver tables for vendors, and I would do it for tips. And then at one time I did it, and this lady tells me, I'm sorry, I don't have any cash, but I'm a psychic. And I can, as a tip, I'll give you a reading. And I kid you not, this was my reading. She said that I was going to grow up to be a tall bodybuilder. Not that funny. And then I asked more about this because I'd never met a psychic, and she told me she was a part of the occult. I didn't know what that was. I thought that meant she was like vegetarian or something. And she went on to tell me that, you know, if you have this crystal or if you say this incantation, you could somehow control the principalities and powers that were out there. And the interesting thing is she used the term New Age. It's interesting because that is not new. This is the world the Bible was written in. And in that world, the Jewish people, they understood there were, you know, little g gods. There are principalities and powers out there, but they were not equal to the God who created everything. The Old Testament is unique in its belief that God is not, God is not just more powerful than other gods. He is the one who created everything. All things are subservient to him. There was no confusion in the Hebrew scriptures about who was in charge of the universe. Now, I know this sounds primitive to us because we live in a world that has Hondas and Xboxes and free Wi-Fis. And so we think, you know, this doesn't matter to our life. We don't worry about sea beasts or the gods Baal or Molech or any of those things. But I like the way this one theologian, Walter Wink, says this. He says, "We moderns cannot bring ourselves to believe in these mythical entities that traditionally have been lumped in the general category of principalities and powers. It's impossible for most of us to believe in the real existence of demonic or angelic powers as it is for us to believe in dragons or a flat world." We live in a time and place that has explained away all these things that the biblical writers just assumed were true. But is it possible? We still experience those things. We've just given them new names. We don't say they're demonic. We say they have addictions. We say things like they're materialistic or greedy or they're self-destructive. Is it possible? We still live in a world like they did. We just changed the terminology. And then something really bad happens. And we struggle to have words to describe what it is we're actually experiencing. 70 years ago, when the Nazi ideology took over Germany, one secular psychologist, Carl Jung, he described it like this. He said, "Here is a man who is obviously possessed," talking about Hitler, "and has infected a whole nation. A god has taken possession of the Germans. We think we are the masters of the universe. We think we've got everything figured out. We like to make fun of people who used to believe in flat earth and elves and dragons. Until evil punches us in the face. And we realize we don't have the right words to describe it." And with that in the background, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, starting in verse 22. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep, and a squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went to him and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters, and the storm subsided, and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked the disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked him, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." A few years ago when I was in Abilene, I was doing a Bible study, going through the gospel, because that's a great way to actually do evangelism. Instead of reading bits and pieces of what part of the Bible you like, just read the story of Jesus with somebody. And I was reading it with this group of refugees from Sierra Leone who were Muslim. And this one guy, Daniel, when we got to this story, started to tear up. And he said, "Is this true? Is this true?" And I said, "Yes, I believe it is true." And he started to tell me the reason this was so exciting to him is because when he was leaving Sierra Leone, one of the witch doctors that he knew told him he was going to call down lightning on him, that at any point he could call down lightning on him. And he was afraid of it because some of his friends had seen him, that witch doctor, do that before. And he was excited because he said, "Do you mean to tell me that Jesus has power over nature? In other words, Jesus can protect me?" That's exactly what Luke wants you to know. Luke wants you to know that Jesus is a part of creation, but he's over creation. Of course the storm stops. Jesus speaks with the same voice of the one who said, "Let there be light." And the disciples ask the question that hangs over this room and human history. Who is this? Who can do this? But this isn't the strangest thing that's going to happen to them that night. Because eventually, they're going to get to the other side. And in verse 26, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Felt like that was appropriate. "I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it has seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon in solitary places. Now, some details immediately stand out to me here. One, the guy's naked. The guy's demon-possessed. The guy lives among the tombs. There's pigs, graves, and demons. This, if you're a Jewish person, is the unclean trifecta, right? Most rabbis wouldn't go anywhere near this. Not only that, this is the Gentile territory. But Jesus is engaging them. Jesus doesn't run the other way. And what you're seeing in this story is more than a story of floating bacon. It's actually a story that the first readers would have known. It's God at war. Because as soon as the demons recognize Jesus, they can see into the spiritual realm. They are not fooled. They know you are the Son of the Most High. They know they have met their match. And when it says, when Jesus asks the demons their name and it says legion, everybody in that world, the Roman world, would have known that word means something else. Somebody tell me, what does the word legion mean to Romans? Yeah, it's soldiers. It's a platoon of soldiers, anywhere from 2,000 to 6,000. Everybody in the New Testament world knew that. In fact, Jesus refers to it as a band of soldiers in another part. In the Gospel of Matthew, when Peter pulls a sword, if you could put that up in Matthew, he says, Matthew 26, verse 53. "Do you not think I could call my Father, and at once he would put more than 12 legions of soldiers?" That's the term that when they says legion, it's military term. This whole story is riddled with military allusions. There's a troop of pigs. They charge down the hills. Jesus dismisses them. But what's interesting is to me is what he does with them. He sends them into the sea. Now to you, that's a vacation Bible school story. You know, you've heard of this growing up. Maybe it's a story of, you know, but what's really happening in this is a story of military protocol. It's also a story of what God did to Pharaoh thousands of years earlier. What you're seeing in this story is a symbol of what every Jew wanted to happen to Rome, right? They wanted God to deliver them from oppression again. They had suffered at the Roman people's hands for many years. They wanted nothing more than a repeat of the Exodus story where God kills their enemy in the sea. And that's what Jesus is actually doing. He is destroying their enemy. And just like Pharaoh's army before, evil is dealt with by drowning in the abyss. But the key to understanding this story is to pay attention to the story that happened right before Jesus kicks out the demon. Somebody tell me, we just read it. What's the story right before the demoniac? Jesus calming the storm. It's Jesus calming the storm. You remember that god Rahab that I told you about earlier? You know what the god Rahab was actually, that name meant? Storm. The god of the storm. Look at this in Psalms chapter 89, verse 9 through 10. "You rule," this is praising God, "you rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you can still them. You crushed Rahab like one of the slain. With your strong arm, you scattered your enemies." What Jesus is doing here is huge. He is waging war on evil. But, and this is very important, Jesus does battle. Jesus defeats evil, and the man is still standing. When Jesus engages in battle, it does not cost human life. It restores human life. What you're seeing in the from the very beginning, the story that Christianity has been telling for 2,000 years, but we haven't heard that well, is that the battle isn't against flesh and blood, but a deeper enemy. So many years ago when I was preaching at Uplift, I preached this story. I was assigned this story to preach. And I thought, you know what? Everybody feels sorry for the demon-possessed guy. I feel sorry for that village because you just couldn't have a good wedding or funeral. And I decided I was going to show the Uplift students what I was talking about. So I said, after I set up this story, I said, here, let's pray. And I had asked this, like, college freshman to run around screaming, yeah, you know, doing all that. Just to kind of show them what it was like to have a demon-possessed person living among you. That worked really well, really engaged the students at Uplift. So when I started working at the Hills in Fort Worth, I was preaching this sermon. And I thought, what a great visual aid. I'll do that again. So I asked one of my college students, because I was a college minister, if they would do that. You know, let's pray. And that guy stands up. Yeah. His name's Matt. He's running around. But what I forgot was that we had, like, security and bodyguards at the Hills. And so the security guard is, like, threat neutralized, you know. Because I forgot to tell him that there was going to be a demon-possessed guy. And the reason I like that story for this story is because there's a temptation. It's just part of human nature. We know we're in a fight, right? The problem is, if we're not careful, you will shoot the wrong target. Because you can't always see your enemy. This is why Jesus says such ridiculous things like, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Because he knows there's a really good chance who your enemy really is isn't who you think it is. The New Testament uses militant language all the time, but the danger is we can take that language and use it to justify fighting whoever and however we want. Paul knows this. So in the middle of his most militant passage in Ephesians 6, Paul actually says, after he talks about, you know, putting on the armor of God, he actually stops and says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. In Ephesians 6, Paul is going to say five different times, he's going to command Christians to pray. That's how you do war. In that reality, the real battle starts when you pray. Then the story of Daniel, there's this time when Daniel is feeling lost. He's not sure where, you know, what he's supposed to be doing by God, and so he's praying. And in Daniel 10, he starts praying, but look at what happens when he prays. In chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, an angel comes and answer his prayers and says, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourselves before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. And then Michael, who was an angel as well, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. See, Daniel thinks his enemy is Babylon. That's who he's praying for. He's praying for deliverance. And then this guy shows up looking a bit more barbaric than your average Precious Moments angel. Because when Daniel prays, he gets a vision for a bigger war. I think so much of the Bible is saying, do you know what war you're actually in? Because it's not the war you think you're in. Do you know what story you're actually in? The reason this is important is because when the church forgets this, she begins to theologize about evil and becomes impotent in fighting a war against it. The reason this is important is because the church won't battle what she won't believe in. And listen, one of the reasons we've had such huge problems in our tribe with all the infighting in church the last couple of hundred years is because in our bones we know we're in a fight. And we're picking the wrong ones. People pick fights because they're not aware of the one they're actually in. There's this other story in 2 Kings where the prophet Elijah is surrounded by a physical army and his servant is scared to death. And Elisha's just chill about it. He says to his servant, there's more with us than there are with them. And his servant is like, it's me and you, Elisha. There's not more of us than them. It's just us. He's thinking we're about to become Old Testament dead meat. And I'm stuck with a guy who's been partaking of too much fruit of the vine. And then Elisha prays this prayer in 2 Kings chapter 6. Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And as soon as he could see, The servant realized there was a lot more going on than he thought. The truth is, we are in the war of a cosmos. And when we ignore this, when we or try to pretend that this was about another time and place, and you know, those principalities and powers, they don't really exist today. When we lose sight of the story the Scripture is telling, the real enemy that we're really fighting, here's what happens, church, and tell me if this doesn't sound familiar. We ignore our demons, and we demonize the people around me. When we ignore this, we ignore our demons, and we demonize the people around us. Think about the implications of this for your own life. The guy who owes you money and isn't paying you back is not your enemy. Because our battle isn't against flesh and blood. The woman that you heard was gossiping about you isn't your enemy. Because your battle isn't against flesh and blood. Your ex-business partner isn't your enemy. Because your battle isn't against flesh and blood. That church across town isn't your enemy. Because your battle isn't against flesh and blood. The guy you can't get along with, maybe the person in this church, maybe the person in your family, they're not your enemy. The people who live in other countries, they're not your enemy. Because your battle isn't against flesh and blood. The people who believe things differently than you do, they're not your enemy. Because your battle isn't against flesh and blood. That person of another race isn't your enemy. The person that thinks is in another political party isn't your enemy. Because your battle isn't against flesh and blood. This is why prayer matters so much. Because when we stop praying, when we stop remembering the story that we're in, we ignore our demons and demonize the people around us. Think about what Jesus does. Jesus in this story defeats evil, and the man is still standing. He takes on the gates of hell and restores the man. And you know who knows this? Our missionaries. You can ask them. A few years ago, actually about 17, 18 years ago, when I first started working at that church in Fort Worth, I was going through the Gospel of Mark with some people, and we got to this story. And they were people who did not believe. They were unchurched, probably 7 or 8, did not believe this, thought it would sound like a fairy tale. And it happened to be we were going through this Gospel of Mark at the same time that they were having this huge conference of missionaries from Africa called Jabalani Africa. And I knew a couple of those from Monty Cox at Harding. And so I went down and I asked this one guy, Dan McVeigh, and a few other missionaries from Africa to come up. And I didn't know what they were going to say, but I just said, hey, they're struggling to believe that this is possible. Do you have any experience that would help them see otherwise? And so Dan said, well, let me tell you a story that just recently happened. A few months ago, a team of us were going to a village to tell people the story of Jesus, and we camped outside the village gates the night before. And we woke up early in the morning to the sound of a woman shrieking hysterically, like, hi, yeah, 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 yeah. And we looked out there and we saw a team, like a bunch of guys, trying to corner this woman who was acting like wild. And finally they captured her and they took her inside the village. And so we went to the gates of the village and we asked, what are they doing with that woman? And they said, they're taking her to the Shema, or the witch doctor. Which he said is a bit like taking the devil to the devil's house. And they could see the woman was about a fifth of a mile away. They could still see her and they could barely hear, hi, yay, 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 yay. They were watching the witch doctor take hot coals and blow smoke into her ears to kind of pacify the evil spirit that she had. And so they said, while standing at the gates of the village about a fifth of a mile away, they said, we would like to go pray for that woman in the name of Jesus. And as soon as they said that right there, the woman who could not have possibly heard that, she goes, ay, 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 and stopped. And the witch doctor looked up and saw that something was happening, that strangers were at the gate, and he said, get those men out of here. And I tell you that story because I don't think you know what happens when you pray. When you pray in the name of Jesus, you are not just throwing an appendage on the end of a wish list. You are doing war. You remember what Paul says in Philippians? At the name of Jesus, come on church, say it with me. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow When Jesus, when you pray in the name of Jesus, demons bow down. Because Jesus, in God, Jesus is God's declaring and conclusively winning. This is the vision of Scripture. We are in a war, but it is a war that God has won, is winning, and will decisively win. And the call of Jesus is to partner with Him right here and right now in His name and in His power. Because God is at war. So let's do some warfare. I'd like to invite you to bow your head. And I'd like to invite you to think of somebody that you need to forgive. Or maybe somebody who God needs to deliver. Somebody in your life that needs the Spirit of God to bring the deliverance of God. And we're just going to take a moment of silence for you to hold that person in prayer in the name of Jesus. God, it's no secret that there are plenty of broken parts to everyone's life in this room. There are things we need to be delivered from. We need to be delivered from those things so that we can be good news to the world around us. God, this week, may we remember every time we pray that we're not just blessing a meal. We're not just going through some motions. We are joining you in a war in which you have won, are winning, and will decisively win. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to invite our shepherds to take their place right now. Maybe as we were talking, something surfaced in your mind and you would like to do warfare this morning. These are godly men. They would love to pray with you. They would love to fight with you as we join God in the restoration of all things. You can go to these guys. They would love to pray with you. If you'd like to be baptized and put Jesus on in baptism and receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I will be right down here. I would love to receive you. If you would come while together we stand.